You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
So I still remember the day, or at least the feeling, when I received my very first jersey. It was Little League Baseball. It was the, beautiful, Narco Team Blue. So Narco was, I had to write this down, is North American Resources Company. It's an oil and gas company. And they were the sponsors of our baseball league. And I was Team Blue, number 14. This was my ticket to the big leagues, man. I remember it well. I had a number of different colors as I played Little League. And I think about even, the beautiful screen printing, man. It really meant something to me. The emotion wasn't just that I had a sweet new shirt, although smoking hot, cotton, screen printed blue shirt. The emotion was belonging. It was one of this clear demonstration of becoming part of something, that I was part of a team. Now, this mattered. Maybe it was more profound for a guy like me who grew up as an only child in rural northeast Colorado. I didn't have neighbors. I didn't have siblings. I had a really loyal dog who couldn't play baseball. And so This notion of being becoming a part of something was super critical for me. Maybe you've had a similar experience. I think about some of the other teams that I've been a part of. So definitely played Little League Baseball, played junior high basketball when they were still the short shorts. That was not a pretty thing. I mean, you can maybe imagine I was, they called me Bones. I was maybe a little svelte. And maybe a little pale, pasty even. But I shared something with this team. I shared a uniform with them. And it represented something to me that was very meaningful. So other significant maybe teams. Maybe there are more significant things in my life as I look back and say, this was when I became part of something. I was baptized in a Lutheran church at age 9. It was a beautiful thing for me and for my family. I was married once in 2004. It was a long time ago, to the best teammate that I could have ever hoped for. So as I think back to, here are these markers of when I've become part of a team, when I've become part of something that was profoundly greater than me. And there was always some sort of outward sign, right? Whether it was a jersey, whether it was the number I wanted or not, whether it was the waters of baptism, whether it was a ring that I wear and haven't lost for 15 years to this day. There's some sort of outward sign that represents something that's more significant in terms of my participation and my being a part of something. What became clear, sometimes immediately and sometimes over kind of a long time, was what is my role in this? So I've become part of this. What's my role? What are my responsibilities? What do I owe to my teammates? What do they owe to me? What can I expect of them? What can they expect of me? And this is exactly, almost, what Peter is doing for us here. So he's seeking to call a group of young churches in the first century to help them understand their vocation, their identity, and how they ought to conduct themselves. So he's writing to these young churches in what is sort of modern Turkey, that sort of northern two-thirds of Turkey. And there are likely a good number of Jewish Christians in these churches. So this is early 60s AD. This is before Nero has really sort of put the pedal to the metal on the persecution of Christians. But there is absolutely some angst, particularly in this cultural dynamic between Jews and Gentiles. And one of the things that that's really interesting here is that in that time, Jews were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. They were receiving mercy. And yet, ethnically, racially, culturally, it was creating this massive divide. These Jewish Christians in particular, and certainly the Gentiles, the Gentile-Jewish split had been there for a long time, but particularly now these Jews who had become Christians were being excluded, and not just excluded like they're not part of the cool kid crowd, excluded like they're being verbally abused, at least, right? There would have been cultural implications, there would have been economic implications, as in, no, I'm not going to do business with you, you traitor, right? So thinking about the life, the lives of these people, they would have been expelled from the synagogue, those Jews who had become Christians, and they would have been told over and over and over again, you are not a people. Jews were saying, we're a people. God came to us, came to Israel and said, you are my chosen people. And so now these Jews are saying, no, no, you're not a people. You don't get those rights. You don't get those promises. You don't have those things. You're not a people. Peter himself recounts this in Galatians 2. Paul recounts this of Peter in Galatians 2, that Peter was of this group who had marginalized Jews, who had done his best to segregate himself from them. And he was a Christian at that point. So this was a very real thing and had very dramatic implications in their day-to-day life. So we look at chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2 in 1 Peter here, give us this depiction of a temple theology, or like this reference to what is the temple, which would have carried rich meaning for Jews, and particularly this beautiful correlative illustration between that perfect fulfillment of Jesus' coming, of what the temple really is. So in this language, if you look back up with me in these first few verses, starting in 6, 7, 8, especially, Peter here is quoting Isaiah, chapters 8 and 28. He's quoting Psalm 118 when he talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's recalling this cyclical disobedience and punishment cycle with Israel back in the day. And really landing from Hosea, from our reading, our Old Testament reading this morning, God really landed on, okay, you're done. You've run and run and run from me over and over and over again. So, but we look at this language of what of a temple of stones, and how that was a place, not just where God dwelt, but it really represented God on earth. The temple represented God on earth. Now, here's what I thought about. I thought about a bank. So a bank houses a vault. It's where your money is kept. It wasn't all that long ago that if you wanted to withdraw some money, if you needed to transfer money between accounts, if you needed to cash a check, anything that you needed to do, you had to go to that place. You had to go to the bank. Now, thank God for the new covenant of mobile banking, right? Because now, on my phone, I don't have to go to the bank. I don't like going to the bank. I know. Bethany works at a bank. I don't mean it personally. The people at the bank are nice. I still have to go there sometimes, begrudgingly. But I can do all my banking from my phone. This is the sort of idea where at one point the temple was the place. You had to go there. This is where God was represented in the world. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to make God transactional like a bank. I'm talking about accessibility. He's more accessible than your phone. But this idea that the stone is where the stone, the temple built out of stone is where God dwelt. That's where you had to go to have that presence and that intimacy, that closeness. What Peter's saying here is that that's no longer the case. These stones are now living. They're in people. That's us. That's us. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation on which his church is built. And we, as his people, as his church, are the temple. We are, in fact, where God dwells, where he is represented in the world. So he says here some more of this language that's very colorful, very pointed in terms of Jewish culture. He calls us a royal priesthood. Okay. What does that mean? Let's take these apart. There's royal and priesthood. Royal, as a royal priesthood, this should bring to mind a structures of sovereignty, of ruling, of power, of authority given by God for specific purpose to what? To represent God to the world. So as royal priesthood, that's exactly what we should do. Right? We are to bear responsibility to rule, to wield the authority that God has bestowed on us in the service of the king, the one who represents God to the king, who we represent on that basis. And so a priesthood, what is that? A priesthood, and this is running deep into Jewish history in particular, in biblical history. But what was the role of a priest? It was a mediator. So a mediator is one who, in this case, again, represents God to the world and the world to God. So we are called a royal priesthood. This is our vocation. This is our vocation. This is what God calls us to. Our responsibility as his church is to rule, and not to rule in a political sense, or not to rule in a heavy-handed misuse or abuse of the word of God or his authority. But we are called to rule as representatives of God in this world. So through Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit to present ourselves to God. Peter says in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." What does it mean to proclaim his excellencies? This is our vocation. This is what we, in fact, are called to do. What makes us qualified? This was the other question I had. So, okay, if God's going to call me to do something, say, preaching on a Sunday morning at church, for example, and I feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable about that. Like, I'm not sure that I'm qualified to do that. Brian, I'm not sure that I'm qualified to do that. The basis of our qualification here, of our vocation, of what God's called us to do, to proclaim his excellencies, is not, it's not our righteousness, it's not our ability to stand before the throne of God or to live rightly before him, but rather it's that we receive, his mercy. And this is in some ways harder than it sounds. Similar to the call to obey the Sabbath, right? To be restful for a whole day. I mean, you guys know Brady pretty well. You might know me pretty well. We do a lot, kind of. And so to take a day and to rest is a difficult thing. It doesn't sound like it should be difficult. Receiving mercy is a thing that shouldn't be that difficult. But it's sometimes really difficult. Just like Pastor Doug held out to us last week, Believing by faith that Jesus was a perfect substitute. And the key there was that, yes, we've heard again and again, like Christ's substitutionary atonement for us covers our sin. Right. That's absolutely true. And all glory be to God for that. Because without that, we would have no standing. We would have no ability to be right with God or to be in his presence at all. But God also imputed Jesus' perfect life, his perfect life to us. The ability to live rightly. But the thing that makes us qualified here to proclaim the excellencies of God is not our right living. It's our receiving of his mercy. That it's God's mercy that we receive and that we don't earn it. So if God's called us to do this, he's called us to this vocation, to proclaim his excellencies, to declare to the world and to each other who God is, what he is like. What does that say about who we are, who he's called us to be? Because he is in this way, he has given us an identity. God gives his church an identity. We have a jersey. We have a uniform. We have a role to play. We have a responsibility to one another. Now, excuse me. I might have sort of a proclivity to this. I like to be branded, sort of thing. I like to wear the things with the number and the logo and all the things. So a few years ago, I started a company with my brother-in-law. Thanks for being here. And it's called the Garage Society. This is not a sales pitch whatsoever. But all this to tell you, we started this company. I spent what I would say an inordinate amount of time working on a logo. He would agree. Brady would absolutely agree. And then what did I do? I went out and bought shirts. And then I may have got something to plaster on my back window. Now you would think that this is some sort of retail shop that we need a lot of, like, you know, we need people to recognize us. That's not really true, because that was like a year ago, and we still don't have anything to sell. But it mattered to me, because it was this was part of that identity for me of saying, like, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be this, and I'm going to represent it on my lapel or on my hat or on my truck. This was a declaration of identity, not independence, identity. So here, what sort of branding, what sort of identity does Peter call out to us as his church that Jesus is, that God is calling us to? Peter calls us as the church of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We've looked at that a little bit. He's called us a holy nation, and he's called us a people for God's own possession. Now, What do these things mean? Why are these things important to our identity? Well, these descriptors tell us a few things. Jews especially, as a race, would have said, as a chosen race, would have been going, hey, what the heck? Jews who had become Christians would have been going, is it okay for me to walk away from this? Is it okay for me to somehow distance myself from being a chosen race and become a Christian? Gentiles would have felt excluded and ostracized altogether. Yeah, they're the chosen race. I know that that's what the Torah, the Bible says. But now Jesus has come and said that I can be part of that. That's exactly what he's doing. Peter's leaving no room for missing this point. What was initially granted to Israel exclusively as a race, as a nation, as a people, God's now applying those things to us, to those who have received mercy, to those who have looked upon Jesus, looked upon his life, his death, his resurrection. For these people, literally laid their eyes on Jesus. For us who believe by faith that God has imputed Jesus' perfect righteousness, his death and resurrection to us, receiving that mercy, he's called us a chosen race. He's called us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So we have this whole framework with which the Jews had identified and lived, and had defined their authority structures in terms of family, the civic realm, their relationship with God, and all of those things are being applied to those who have received God's mercy. Not as Jews, not as Gentiles, but surpassing all of those connotations, surpassing all ethnicity and all race, he's called us his people. I want you to turn with me real quick, if you would, to Matthew 21, if you have your Bible. If you've closed it, maybe you could reopen that. Flip over with me to Matthew 21. So Matthew 21, verses 42 and following. Yeah. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This designation of a chosen people, of a chosen race, has been taken from the Jews and given to a people who will produce fruit for God's kingdom, to those who have received his mercy and who will live faithfully. We are a people for God's own possession. So we're not just a people. We're more than just a collection of humans, of people who happen to occupy the same space at the same time. So I think about, it's lucky you guys are here. My sister-in-law, within the last 3 months, has been called for jury duty twice. So this last week, she goes to the, we call it the Taj Mahal, right? The Jefferson County County Building. Shows up, she's sitting there. You're sitting there if you've been in this situation before, you're in a DMV, the courthouse, wherever. You're doing your civic duty. Thank you for that. And you're sitting around, and you just have, the only thing that you have in common is that you received something in the mail that told you you had to be here at a certain time, a certain place. You all called the phone number, you had to be here. It's just a random collection of people. This is not a people that God has called us to. He has called us a chosen people for his own possession. So a group formed and brought together on the basis of our identity under a single authority. We are possessed. We are owned by God. He holds ownership over us because he's purchased us by the blood of his son, Jesus. So what does this mean? This means that we have an obligation to one another. This isn't just a passing group that we're a part of. This means that we're being called into a family with all of its rights and responsibilities, its promises and expectations. So we were purchased at a great cost. And these things, it's so easy for us, I think, to think of these designations in terms of individual terms. Like, I'm a part of this thing. I'm a part of this. This is important to me. I need to shape what I do or who I am around this thing. Well, it's true. There is a rightness in conduct. We're going to talk about that in what God's called us to. But this is a corporate designation. He's calling us as a people, as a church, as a body, as a holy nation. I can't be a chosen race as an individual. I can't be a royal priesthood on my own or a nation. The implications here are that this isn't an individual sport. This is not a spectator sport. It's a team sport. He's called us together as his church to proclaim the excellencies of God. So how ought we to conduct ourselves? He goes into this in these last few verses of back in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls us to live in particular ways, and specifically so that when the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, he says, in verse 12, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the basis for even what Pastor Doug talked to us about last week of keeping our house clean is not for our own ability to say, yes, this is what I've achieved, this is what I've done, but so that people would look at who we are as a church. They would see the ways that we interact with one another, the ways that we honor our wives and our husbands and our kids and lead them well and point them to Jesus, that people would look on that and say, whoa, this God is who should be glorified. It's when we allow our desires to overrun us rather than submitting our desires to God and to what he's intended, that we tend to treat good gifts from him as things that are for our own use. So from 1 John, Pastor Doug mentioned this one as well, but do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So Peter tells us that, and we know this again and again in Scripture, our passions, when they go unchecked, will lead us to this, to destruction. They will literally consume us. Now, there's one reason why God's called us to pay attention to our conduct. The other is so that the people, the world, would take notice and that we would, in fact, proclaim the excellencies of God. And that in that, the conclusion would be that God is the one to be glorified. That God is the one that is to be honored and recognized. So I think about... Brian's been sending pictures of some of these beautiful cathedrals. Brady and I have spent some time in Scotland and seen some really, really magnificent churches in Europe. And some of the most amazing architecture, the thing that's really profound about it, the thing that that really stands out and makes this incredible is that each and every design element, every minute aspect of how the light shines through this colored glass at a certain time of day and shines onto this particular statue or piece of artistry. The way that the corbels are shaped that hold up the building itself. Every minute aspect was designed with intention and designed in some way to declare the beauty of the intent behind the architecture. The beauty behind why, as a church, we want to call attention to these things. In that same sort of intention, in that same sort of attention to minute detail, God calls us to every aspect of our lives, declaring the goodness of his good reign. This is what it means to proclaim the excellencies of God. And how do we do all this? How do we do this? The principal way that we accomplish this that God's called us to, that we proclaim his excellencies, is by receiving his mercy again and again and again. It's not our success in being able to live perfectly or rightly. It is being able to come back to this table, to come back to our liturgy of confessing sin as a church, as people, as individuals, every week, again and again and again, receiving mercy. It's here at this table that we recognize that we're reminded of our identity, that we're reminded that in the waters of baptism we are... Symbolically, this is the symbol of our inclusion into a kingdom, into a royal priesthood, into a holy nation. This is why we share a table, eating bread and drinking wine together as a family. We come back and have this meal together as a family week after week after week to remind ourselves that we are part of this family, that we are called to this family, that we are called to proclaim His excellencies by participating in this meal, by coming alongside one another in all of life and reminding ourselves and reminding each other of what it means for us to be His church, to proclaim His excellencies in this world, to be His representatives, and to declare His good reign over all of life. Let's pray.